So this is Good Friday. Good Friday, and I've entitled the message, The King is Crucified. Last week on Palm Sunday, we talked about how the King is coming, and he fulfilled prophecy. He was acclaimed by many. But here on Good Friday, we see the King is crucified. So please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 15 if you have not done so already. We celebrate Good Friday today, where 2,000 years ago, Jesus, our King, was crucified just outside of Jerusalem. And the big question is, what is good about Good Friday? What is good about the death of the Son of God, the death of an innocent man, and a brutal death at that? Not only do we ask, why is Good Friday good, but we also ask, why should we celebrate such a day? Why is Good Friday good, and why should we celebrate and commemorate such a day? Well, the answer, my friends, is not blowing in the wind. The answer is found in the Scriptures, and that's 1 Timothy 1:15 and Romans 5:8. And the point is, Jesus came into the world and died to save sinners. That's the good news. That's why Good Friday is good, is because Jesus came into the world and he died to save sinners. And the wonderful thing is that you and I are in the sinner category. We're in the sinner category. Very simply put, God had issued his righteous requirements and standards, and he's God, and he can do that. His standard was given thousands of years ago. You may remember Charlton Heston coming down from Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments, and they were God's rules. And do you remember what man's response to those rules were? Absolute rebellion. Man broke those rules. God calls this rebellion sin, or falling short of those rules and that standard. And the consequence for rebellion and turning against God's standards in both the Old and New Covenants is death. Ezekiel 18 and verse 20 says, "The soul who sins shall surely die." And Romans 6:23 states very clearly that the wages, or your payment, or the consequences of sin is death. That's our plight, and that's our end for breaking God's commandments and being sinners. Now, maybe some of you are watching this and you say, well, I'm not really a sinner. I'm actually a pretty good guy. Well, God says that we've all sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. Listen, there is nothing in God's economy that says a pretty good guy or a pretty good girl can go to heaven. As humans, we're not basically good. We're basically bad. Because if you think about it like this, it only takes one lie to make you a liar. That's right. It only takes one theft to make you a thief. Very good. Even if you never thought about, you know, robbing a bank or thinking, you know what, that's a really, really good idea. We've all done things that we deeply regret. We've said and done the wrong things at the right time. We've said and done things at the wrong time, and we've said and done wrong things at the wrong time. We've said and done it all. We're in trouble. We're busted. And listen, if the story ended there, if the narrative ended there, we would have no hope. We would have no hope. When Isaiah the prophet was speaking to Israel about their sin, he said that if there was no redemption, if there was no way for man to be right with God, then we should just eat and drink and be merry because tomorrow we're going to die. If there was no way to be right with the God of the universe, then let's just party now because this is all there is. Well, Good Friday is good for two reasons. Number one, if you're taking notes, Jesus died on the cross to save sinners. The other reason that Good Friday is good is that Jesus rose from the grave on the third day. He rose from the grave on the third day, just like he said. He's alive, and he ever lives to make intercession for his people and to make sure that we make it to heaven's shores. And so that Jesus rose from the grave means that he did indeed conquer sin and death. Jesus Christ died to save sinners like you and me. And that's why Good Friday is good. That's why we celebrate it. That's why we commemorate it. And tonight, as we consider the implications of Good Friday and prepare our hearts for communion, I would like us to travel through Mark chapter 15 and contemplate our crucified King, our crucified King. There's eight things about our crucified King that we would want to notice as we consider this text. Now, just a short backdrop. This is after Jesus has prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas, one of his disciples, has already betrayed Jesus. Peter has already denied Jesus. The rest of the disciples have fled from Jesus. And during the night, the Sanhedrin, Pilate, and Herod have tried Jesus. And beginning in Mark chapter 15, we pick up the story when Jesus is back in front of Pilate. Take a look with me, Mark 15 in the first five verses. Immediately, in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. And then Pilate asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And he answered and said to him, "It is as you say." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. The Jewish leadership took Jesus to Pilate because they could not execute their own criminals. And they also knew that bringing Jesus to Pilate with the accusation of simply, he claimed to be God, would fall on deaf ears, or at the very least, a deaf heart. And this is because the Romans had many gods, and the issue of there being one more God or one more person, a person to, claiming to be God, was not really a big deal. And so the religious rulers brought Jesus to Pilate, and the accusation was that he claimed to be the King of the Jews. And the issue of king meant more to Pilate, and he would be taken seriously because this claim would be seen as a threat to King Caesar, because there could be no king but Caesar. So Pilate asks Jesus during the examination, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus answers, "It is as you say." Jesus was indeed a king, but not in a political or military sense. And so Pilate continues to question Jesus. If Jesus simply said yes, then that could have been a big problem between Jesus and Pilate. But he said, "It is as you say." The Jews had accused Jesus of many things, and Pilate asked Jesus about this, and yet Jesus did not defend himself. As a lamb was silent being led to the slaughter, so did Jesus have silence before his accuser. In Luke 23, 2, they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ the King." You know what? These accusations are all made up. Regarding taxes, if you remember your Bibles, Jesus actually told people to pay their taxes. He said that there's things that are due the government, but there's also things that are due the Lord. And yet here in a court of Roman law, they actually twist his words and outright lie about what Jesus said. In John 19, in verses 14 through 15, Pilate declares Jesus is the King of the Jews two times. He said, "Here is your king." It's quite remarkable. And it's rather clear that the question should be asked, is Jesus your king tonight? Is he your king? If so, praise God. And if not, you can make him your king by calling on his name. So that's number one. The crucified king is proclaimed by Pilate. Pilate also sought to release Jesus on a number of occasions and actually declared his innocence. And so it's quite remarkable. But number two, we see the crucified king is substituted for Barabbas. The crucified king is substituted for Barabbas in verses 6 through 14. "Now at the feast, he," Pilate, "was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow insurrectionists. They had committed murder in the insurrection. And then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, and he said, 'Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?' For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. And Pilate answered and said to them again, "What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the King of the Jews?" And so they cried out again, "Crucify him." And then Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" And they cried out more exceedingly, "Crucify him." So Pilate realizes that Jesus has been handed over because the religious rulers were envious of Jesus. They were envious of his popularity with the people and still trying to investigate and examine Jesus. He even asks the people, "What evil has he done?" For there was no evil in this perfect king. But the people, being stirred up and to the point of a riot, they cried out, "Crucify him." Pilate was trying to free Jesus and thought that they would take Jesus over Barabbas. He was a terrorist. He was a murderer. And surely the people would not want this man to be freed. Luke 23 records for us that Pilate tried to release Jesus three times because he found nothing worthy of death in him. But the people cried out all the more for the release of Barabbas and the crucifixion of Jesus. Think about this. They would rather have a murderer released and go free than the Son of God. They were blind. And may we not be blind when it comes to our view of Jesus. Now, something important here that's a little bit below the surface that you should take note of is the name Barabbas. Barabbas. The word bar means son of, son of. So you have Simon Bar-Jonah. That's Simon, the son of Jonah. You have Barnabas. Barnabas means son of encouragement from the book of Acts. And a lot of encouragement he brought to the early Christians, but specifically Paul, when he was converted and he wasn't quite received very well with open arms from the early church. He was an encouragement to Paul at that time. And so Barabbas means son of the Father. Son of the Father. And I want you to think about this very clearly. The people would rather have a false son of the Father than the real son of the Father, Jesus. That's quite amazing. And people are doing this today. They are willing to embrace all religions and gods except the true path to eternal life and the true God and Creator. And I think it's really heartbreaking that people will go to extreme lengths and efforts in their search for the meaning of life and eternal life and a fulfilled life, and yet the answer is right in front of them. It's Jesus who is our life. My friends, real meaning is found in Jesus. Real life is found in him. Fulfillment and peace and forgiveness are only found in Jesus Christ, the true Son of God. This is important to note because this little event here with the people desiring to receive a false son of the Father rather than Jesus, it's a little bit of a foretaste thousands of years into the future when there's a coming day when the people of the world, including the Jewish nation, will go after a false charismatic leader who will have boisterous claims. And because they would not believe in the truth, the Bible says that in the last days, they will be given over to a lie. And so the people in our text were looking to receive a false son of the Father rather than the true Son of God the Father. May this passage be a warning to us that we not allow ourselves to get whipped up into a frenzy and follow headlong after the crowds or what is popular. Be careful what you read and hear and allow into your heart, dear Christian, and may we be moved by nothing but the word and will of God. Consider the picture here. Barabbas, the sinner, is released because Jesus, the innocent one, took his place. Of all people, Barabbas could say that Jesus died for me. I hope you can say that, Christian. I hope you can say that wherever you're tuned in from. We're not told in the Bible if Barabbas ever realized this great truth. We're not told if he turned from his life of crime and became a follower of Jesus. But we are told that Jesus took his place. And we're told that Jesus took our place on the cross. And I hope you realize that Jesus died on the cross for you. Jesus died to save sinners like you and me, and that's why he came. Well, number three, we see the crucified king is beaten and mocked. Drop down to verse 15, if you would. And so Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. And then the soldiers led him away into what was called the Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison. And they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. So Barabbas is released, and Jesus is scourged and delivered up for crucifixion. Now, scourging was something of an absolute horror, and its goal was to elicit confession and also weaken the prisoner. The whip or scourge was made to inflict great pain and damage upon the body of the criminal. And at the end of the whip, there would be metal balls that would wreak havoc upon the flesh wherever it landed. But in addition to these small metal balls, there was also on the end of the whip small shards of either sheep bone or glass. And this would cut deep into the skin, causing large lacerations and bleeding. And many, many people did not survive the Roman scourge. So wearing a painful crown of thorns and a robe of purple, the soldiers mocked Jesus, and they struck Jesus, and they spat on Jesus. And we can truly say, what a sad state of affairs. The most powerful government in the world has stooped to such lows. Jesus, our King, was beaten and mocked, of course, fulfilling many prophecies that we'll get to in just a moment. Number four, the crucified king is assisted by Simon. Look at verse 21. And now they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place of Golgotha, which is translated the place of the skull. And they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And so the victims of crucifixion were forced to carry their own cross, not the entire T, but the cross member that was horizontal. And this is what Jesus did for a great distance. But because of his weakened state, at some point he was not able to carry the cross piece any longer. And at some point, Simon was compelled by a Roman guard to carry the cross of Jesus. Now, the Bible says that Simon was of Cyrene. He was from Cyrene and had come to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. This would be from the area of what we know today as modern-day Libya, perhaps up to 800 miles away. He most likely had little, if any, information about Jesus, but was not really wanting to be associated with this condemned criminal on his way to be crucified. And he's there in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, and he just wanted to do his thing, but by a Roman guard, he was compelled to pick up this cross piece and carry it for Jesus. Charles Spurgeon asks the question regarding Simon the disciple, Simon Peter. He says, "Simon, where are you? Where art thou? And where was Simon, the son of Bar-Jonah? Where's the other Simon?" Well, he's not here. Another Simon has taken his place. And Spurgeon goes on to say that sometimes God's workers are not where they are supposed to be. This is a great exhortation for us. Be where God has called you. Be where God has called you. Now, for us at this time in history, we're called to stay home. We're called to be at home with our family and limit our excursions. But, you know, more broadly speaking, this is for Christians to be where God has called them. And I just want you to get this. Seek to be in and be faithful in the place that God has called you. Wherever God has called you, be fruitful in that ministry. Grow where you are planted. Be fruitful in the field that you are in right now. And the last thing that I would mention here is that Simon becomes for us a beautiful type of the church. And for this scene is probably what Jesus was referring to regarding discipleship. He was thinking forward when he told the disciples, "If anyone desires to be my disciple, let him deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me." And Simon the Cyrene did that. And may we follow Jesus in a like manner, denying ourselves, walking humbly, and following Jesus. I'll say one more thing regarding Simon the Cyrene. You know, we read in the text that he was actually compelled by a Roman officer in the Roman government. And you know what? Just because you're compelled to do something doesn't mean that it's necessarily bad. I mean, forever in history, Simon the Cyrene goes down as someone who picked up Jesus' cross and was a part of this amazing story on Good Friday, this history on Good Friday 2,000 years ago. One more thing, I guess. Simon was the father of two sons. He was the father of two sons, Alexander and Rufus. Rufus is most likely the one that Paul referred to in Romans 16:13. And so it would seem that this event left an indelible mark upon the heart of Simon and that his sons ended up serving the Lord. What an amazing testimony. Now, number five, we see the crucified king fulfilling prophecy. Look down at verse 22 again. "And they brought him to the place of Golgotha, which is translated the place of a skull. And they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, and he did not take it." This is the place of the skull, perhaps because the side of the hill even today looks like a skull. It could be that because the top of the hill where they crucified criminals was smooth, like the top of a skull. And it could also be that the area at that time where Romans crucified criminals was littered with skull. But listen, whatever the case may be, this place was well known. We also read that Jesus did not take the anesthetic drink that was offered to him. He would have a clear mind as he suffered for the individual sins of the world. He would bear the full agony of the cross so that he could save to the uttermost and serve as our great high priest who's sympathetic with our weaknesses. Verse 24, "And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. And now it was the third hour, and they crucified him." And we see the crucified king fulfilling prophecy. Jesus was nailed brutally to the cross, and we see him fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. Now, he would fulfill many, many prophecies, including entire chapters. You're probably thinking of a couple right now, Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. But it says in verse 24, that they divided his garments. This was common with the Roman soldiers during a crucifixion. They would divide up the criminal's possessions for their own, but they came across to a robe of Jesus, and they did not want to rip it apart. And so they cast lots for this particular piece of clothing. And you know, they fulfilled the prophecy found in Psalm 22:18, where it says, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Now, they didn't understand this at the time, but many of them may, it's possible that they came to understand their role in all of this. And in verse 26, we see that it says, "And the inscription of his accusation was written above, 'The King of the Jews.'" This was Jesus, the King of the Jews. This was the accusation. We read last Sunday in Zechariah 9:9 that the Jewish king would be presented on the back of a donkey. And this was the accusation, that Jesus claimed to be the King of the Jews. It was inscribed on a sign and written and mounted above his head, "Jesus, the King of the Jews." Verse 27, "With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left." And so the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." This comes from Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12. Verse 29, "And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' And likewise, the chief priests also, together with the scribes, mocked and said among themselves, He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. And those who were crucified with him reviled him. Jesus was mocked and blasphemed. Again, Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 talk about this. But also, Psalm 69, verse 7 says, because for your sake I have borne reproach, shame has covered my face. Psalm 109, 25, I also have become a reproach to them. When they look at me, they shake their heads. Another prophecy fulfilled is found in the fact that Jesus was buried in a rich man's grave, and we'll see this at the end of the chapter. But Isaiah 53, 9 says that although his grave was to be with the wicked, he was with the rich at his death. Truly remarkable. Truly amazing. Jesus fulfilled prophecy at his birth, during his life, during his three-year public ministry, and then also at his death. And my friends, you have to realize that when we see prophecy fulfilled this accurately to the T, not one yacht, not one tittle, not one crossing of a T or dotting of an I is left undone, you can be rest assured that when Jesus says, I'm coming back, he's coming back. Number six, the crucified king died for our sins. Verse 33, it says, now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is also fulfilling prophecy here, really the first line from Psalm chapter 22. And some of those who stood by, when they heard it, when they heard Jesus cry out like this, they said, look, he's calling for Elijah. And then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come and take him down. And you know, when you really pause and you think about what just transpired here, it's very, very sad because Jesus cried out and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then the people think that he's calling for Elijah. Jesus was misunderstood even in his last moments in a very, very big way. He was not crying out to Elijah. He was crying out to God. And my friends, this will not do for the follower of Jesus. And may you and I not cling to just one word of Jesus or even a few words of Jesus, but that we would cling to the entire counsel of God's word and allow God's word to dwell in us richly. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so, my friends, let us not make this mistake in our day. Jesus cries out with a loud voice in verse 37, and he says, he said in the other Gospels, it is finished, John 19, 30. He says, it is finished. The ancient Greek language is tetelestai, tetelestai. It is finished. And that word means paid in full. It means victory. In one word, this statement, tetelestai, means just that. Paid in full, victory. The last words of Jesus meant that his suffering was over, the whole work of his Father that was given to him to do was complete. He preached the gospel, he worked miracles, he obtained eternal salvation for his people. This was now done. This was now accomplished. This was now fulfilled, and the debt of sin was paid. The last words of Jesus from the cross are very, very powerful. Jesus paid in full the great debt of sin that we owed. Jesus bore our sin and satisfied the wrath of God towards us because of our sin. I love Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. It's a very, very powerful verse that says, but God demonstrates his own love towards us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so Jesus says, it is finished. Your sins are paid in full, my sins are paid in full, and Jesus declares victory over sin and death. And perhaps you're in a place right now where you need some type of victory over sin. You need some kind of miracle over sin. Well, guess what? This is the business that Jesus is in. This is what he does. And the good news, my friends, is that Jesus has come to save sinners. He's come to get his hands dirty with us, with our stuff, because he loves us. Now, this doesn't mean that once you become a Christian, you're happy and healthy and whole and you're perfect. Okay, it doesn't mean that. We are in process. Many people think that when they come to Christ, somehow like the Lego movie, they're singing, everything is awesome. No, we still live in a broken world and everything is not awesome. And maybe you're thinking that today. Everything is not awesome. That's because this world is passing away. This world is not eternal. This world is not eternal, but there's a kingdom that is. We'll talk about that later. Now, with the gospel, with Christianity, yes, we get a new heart, we get a new start, we get a new destiny, but Jesus didn't die so that we could live in a temporal state of luxury here on the earth. He died so that we could live in relationship with God eternally. That's the point. That's the point. We have something so awesome to look forward to. He didn't even die to make good men better. He died to make dead men live. That's why he came. Many churches today teach what's been called a prosperity gospel, this teaching that earthly prosperity and success and well-being is somehow evidence of faith and evidence of being spirit-filled or being a real Christian. No. A thousand times, no, this is simply not biblical. But what the Bible does teach is that if we believe in the good news of the gospel, we will experience the forgiveness of sins now and then have prosperity in heaven in God's kingdom under the rule of King Jesus. So for the Christian, yes, there is prosperity, but it's in heaven. It's in the future and it's not now. It's in a kingdom that will have no end. The miracle and the victory Jesus desires to do in your life right now is spiritual. His miracles and his victories have eternal benefits and ramification. And my friends, he wants you to have victory over sin. He wants you to be set free of besetting sins or those sins that lurk and stick. Jesus died for those. And by his grace, he'll forgive you and empower you to move forward and move on. You can claim the verse, whom the Son has set free is free indeed. And he's doing that in all of our lives. He's showing us that we no longer have to give in to sin, but with every temptation, he's made a way of escape. We just need to make sure that we, you know, put on the blinker and move the steering wheel over and take the exit. Jesus wants to work in you. He wants to conform you to his image and mold you and shape you into his glory. He has not given up on you, Christian, and so don't give up on him at all. He loves you, he loves me, and he just wants us to submit to his plan and his spirit and in his way. Lastly, here in this section, we read in verse 38, after Jesus cried out with a loud voice, he breathed his last and he died. It says in verse 38, then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, from top to bottom. This was the veil in the temple that separated the holy place from the most holy place. So in the temple, there were only two compartments, and the first compartment was larger than the inner compartment. And if you walked into the temple, you would see on the left a beautiful candelabra, and on the right, you would see a table of showbread. And in the front, or if you looked all the way to the end of that compartment, after you walked in through the doors, you would see an altar of incense. Behind the altar of incense was this great, thick veil. It was very, very thick, and that was a separating feature between the Holy of Holies and the holy place that I just described. And if you were to go behind the veil, which only the high priest could do once a year, on the great day of atonement, after much sacrifice and preparation, you would find only one thing in the Holy of Holies, and that was the Ark of the Covenant. And that was where the Shekinah glory of God dwelt. So even with all of the sacrifices that the high priest made for himself and for the people, it was still the grace of God that allowed that high priest to go in once a year and not be struck dead. He was still a sinner. He was still a sinner. And so this spoke of the separation that took place between God and man because of sin. But when Jesus died on the cross, a new and living way was made, and that veil was torn in two from top to bottom. And this is symbolic of the new covenant. This is symbolic of the new thing that God did in and through his Son and the cross. God is declaring open house. You can come on in. Before, that area of the temple, that was shut off to all of the priests except for the high priest and once a year. And so now the priests could look in. Isn't that amazing? He says open house. There's a similar picture of this 3 days after Jesus dies on the cross, when he rises from the grave and the stone is rolled away, and the angels even invite, you know, the disciples to come in and see where Jesus had laid. He's not there. And God says, open house. Come on in. You can see that Jesus is not here. And so the work of Jesus now gives us access to the throne of God. Jesus satisfied the righteous requirements of the law because we could not. So Jesus was proclaimed by Pilate, but there's more. Number seven, the crucified king is proclaimed by a Roman centurion. Look down at verse 39. Now when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And so the centurion, this Roman centurion, this Gentile, he says, truly, this man was the Son of God. He knew a lot more than the people of that day. And what's remarkable is that the statement is made by a Gentile, just like Pilate. I can't find anything worthy of death in this man. Pilate is declaring Jesus as innocent, and here a Roman centurion is declaring Jesus to be the Son of God. The Jews were mocking Jesus and speaking lies about him. The religious leaders had plotted his death, and here you have a Roman, you know, it would be equivalent to our special forces saying, this is the Son of God. Out of the mouth of Gentiles, we find amazing nuggets of truth. And this Roman, in this moment, saw Jesus for who he was. Even a Gentile at the foot of the cross understood who this Jesus was hanging on the cross. And Jesus fulfilled even this in John 12, 32. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself, signifying all nations, Jew and Gentile alike. Jesus was lifted up on the cross for our sin, and for centuries, my friends, for centuries, men and women, young and old, nations and tribes have been drawn to Jesus based on what he's done for us on the cross, just that love poured out for us. How amazing. And then finally, number eight, the crucified king is laid in a tomb. Drop down to verse 42 with me if you would. Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled that he was already dead and summoned the centurion, and he asked him if he'd been dead for some time. And when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. And then he bought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the linen, and he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. So Joseph of Arimathea, he's not named earlier in the life of Jesus. He's not really known in Scripture before this scene, but now he enters into the gospel history, the gospel story, out of a desire to do something that no one else could, and that is provide a tomb for Jesus. The disciples had all fled, and if you think about it, even if they were asked to provide a tomb for Jesus, they would have not been able. But Joseph ends up coming on the scene, and he serves in the way that he could. And using the access afforded to him by being a council member, he goes to Pilate and he asks for the body of Jesus. And I want you to understand something here, is that Pilate only grants the body of Jesus after it was confirmed by a Roman centurion who is well familiar with death that Jesus had indeed died. He was actually surprised that Jesus had died so quickly, because oftentimes people who were dying on the cross would pass out and continue to die even though they were not conscious. And this process could take sometimes a number of days. So Pilate is amazed that Jesus has died, but only after he confirms that Jesus was actually dead does he give the body over to Joseph of Arimathea. And so this body of Jesus is granted to him, and he bought fine linen, took him down, wrapped him in the linen, and he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. This was his family's tomb. No one had ever laid in this tomb before. This was the type of place where you would bury people if you were from a very, very rich family. And here Joseph of Arimathea is utilizing his tomb for Jesus. The location of the tomb is confirmed just as the death of Jesus is confirmed. If you notice, it's the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, a very prominent council member, and as well, Mary Magdalene in verse 47 and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where Jesus had been laid. And later, we know from the other Gospels that a Roman guard was stationed at the tomb. And so there's really no doubt. Jesus died on the cross. He was confirmed to be dead. He was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea's family. But for us, this is our King, Jesus, who is crucified for us. And a king is someone who has authority to rule and reign over a group of people. Jesus is such a king. He's called the King of the Jews, even by the Magi in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 2. Jesus accepts the title of king when he was standing before Pilate. Nathanael even calls Jesus the King of Israel in John chapter 1 and verse 49. That's the truth that's staring at us from the Word of God tonight. Here we see the crucified king. We know the end of the story. We know that Joseph really only, you know, lent the tomb to Jesus because on the third day he would rise from the grave, but King Jesus can do that. He has power over sin and over death. And so if we're looking at the king who was crucified for us, this truth that's staring at you from the scriptures, you have to ask yourself the question, is Jesus your king tonight? What are you going to do with this truth that Jesus is the King of Kings and he's the Lord of Lords? Is he your king tonight? To finish off, I would just ask that you turn with me to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. As the king, his heart is that he would rule the entire territory of your heart and your life. Whatever area right now that you're trying to fortify and keep from him, well, it's best that you just give up now before you and others get hurt. Okay? Stop trying to build your kingdom and allow Jesus to come into your life and build his. In Acts chapter 9, Jesus told Paul that it was very, very hard for him to kick against the goads or the prods. The Lord had been speaking to him and convicting him, but Paul wasn't listening, and he was in fact resisting the work of the Spirit in his life and working against the Lord at this time. But in Acts chapter 9, he finally gives up. He finally allows Jesus to be king of his life. And what I love is this statement from Acts chapter 9. And he says this, it's a question. He says, Lord, what do you want me to do? I love that. Paul confessed Jesus as Lord. He believed that God had raised him up from the dead, and he's saying, Lord, what do I do now? That's a great place to be. That's a great place to be. That's how Paul was saved, and that's how we're saved. And I want to finish with this short passage from the book of Romans. Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 8, says this. Romans chapter 10, verse 8. But what does it say? What does the word of God say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Just like Paul was saved, he confessed Jesus as Lord and he believed that God had raised him from the dead, you can be saved too. Verse 10, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You can call on the name of the Lord and be saved tonight if you've not done so. Maybe you've drifted from the Lord. Maybe you've departed from the Lord and you've been rebelling for a while. My friends, today is the day to get right with God. He's not going to put you to shame. You can call him Lord and you can do the same thing that Paul did 2,000 years ago. You could say, Lord, what do you want me to do? I am sorry for my sin. Work in my life. Forgive me of my sin and show me the way that you desire. Help me to walk in your path and in your light. Help me to honor you. Help me, Lord, to be about building your kingdom and not mine. And so King Jesus was crucified for you. And if you know this, if you're a Christian, if you're born again, the Spirit of God bears witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. If that's the case, praise him tonight. Worship him tonight. Thank him tonight. But if you're not a Christian yet, you can believe on the Lord Jesus and you can be saved. You can be saved right now. You can be saved and settle the eternal issue right now. And I just want to end in a short prayer. I want to give you the opportunity to either, you know, come back to Jesus or confess Jesus as your Lord. And we'll have the worship team come up as I pray, worship team of one. And we'll pray, give you that opportunity, and that we would just prepare our hearts for communion. So, Father God, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word that's faithful and true, no matter what we're going through, no matter how we feel, or even what we've done. The fact is that your word is true. And Lord, we just read that if we confess with our mouths, the Lord Jesus, and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, we can be saved. And for those of you who are out there, you're tuned in and you've not made this confession. You've not become a Christian. You've not submitted your life to King Jesus. I just want to lead you in a simple prayer. And you can do this right now, wherever you're tuned in from. And you just humble yourself before Jesus. And you can pray this prayer with me. You can pray it out loud. I'd encourage you to do that. You can repeat after me. You could say, I come to you, Jesus, as a sinner. I confess that I've broken your laws, I've broken your rules, and I've rebelled against you. I believe that you died on the cross for my sins, and you rose from the grave. I ask that you come into my life, Jesus, and that you'd forgive me of my sins. Help me to live for you all of the days of my life. Thank you for dying for me. Thank you for forgiving me, and thank you for giving me eternal life. I love you, Jesus. Amen.